past Monday we celebrated Memorial Day. It seems like a long time ago. Memorial Day seems way in the rear view mirror for me anyway. But we remembered the ultimate sacrifice of those soldiers who gave their lives to fight for the freedoms that we enjoy today. The men and women that are remembered for traits like loyalty and courage and faithfulness and perseverance and all the noble deeds that the Lord enabled them to accomplish. Today, we come to this one verse, Acts 13, verse 13. It addresses the opposite type of behavior, type of behavior that we find shameful, that we find disgraceful. It's that type of behavior that I've labeled desertion or abandonment. The only thing worse than a deserter in a military context, the only thing worse would be a traitor, would be someone who actively fights on behalf of the enemy against you. But certainly, a deserter is a pretty serious offense. We want to look at this subject here as we study John Mark and what took place in the context with the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. We want to look at this whole subject in the scriptures of desertion, of abandonment, where somebody, they take off, they forsake their commitment, and they leave other people in the lurch. And there's this emotional hole in the heart and this pain that's created because of this. Now, young people here, you maybe don't know much about abandonment, about desertion. Fortunately, you're here, your parents haven't deserted you, and you haven't felt that type of pain. Maybe you've had friends, though. Maybe you've had a context where there have been friends that have said, well, you're not going to be part of my little clique anymore. You know, I don't like what you stand for, or I don't like the fact that you don't go with us and everything that we do, or whatever it is. And you might feel the pain of rejection and abandonment just from that sphere of context. And we're going to look at a number of different contexts. There's a number of different arenas that this subject can manifest itself in terms of desertion or abandonment. The first is the family context. And that's probably where it's closest to us. I mean, if you have a spouse that doesn't want to stay with you, if you have a spouse that abandons you, it's painful. And there's all types of ramifications. There's all types of complications. And life gets messier. And life gets harder to deal with. And at times, you might be together with a spouse, but maybe the spouse has abandoned you emotionally. I mean, maybe there's somewhat of a lack of intimacy and a lack of companionship that you should be experiencing. But all of these things are painful. And I could say to someone, oh, I would love to be able to identify with your pain and come alongside and come, but I can't really identify with the depths of your pain. But God can. You can bring those situations to God, and God can lift you up, and God can be the one that comforts you. But in the context of the family, there's also where a parent might desert their child. Can you imagine if this afternoon I just decide, well, you know, these responsibilities, this life it's a little too much. I'm going to cash it all in, go to the bank, you know, I'm going to sort of cash out, might need to care a little bit, and I'm taking off. Kansas, I don't know where it is, but see you later. I'm just going to leave Julie, I'm going to leave Karen, and I'm going to say, hey, I'm trying something different. I don't like how this is working out. It's too much pressure. It's too much responsibility. People do that every day. It's sad. It's tragic. People do that every day. And you have children. You have children that are abandoned at infancy. And they're laid at the stoop of somebody else and say, hey, you take care of this one. I don't want this one. You have children. It doesn't hurt so much at that point because the little one doesn't know what's happening. But how about if you're 10 years old, if you're 15 years old, and if your mom and dad says, hey, I don't have anything to do with that one anymore. I just don't want to take care of you anymore. And of course, the other way around. What about a child that you take care of all your life? And when the child abandons you, and the child says, I want to isolate myself from you. I want to have nothing to do with you. I want to abandon and desert you. I don't recognize anything that you poured into my life. I don't recognize it as love. I don't recognize it as sacrifice. I am turning my back on that and condemning you, in a sense. It's a heart-wrenching type of situation. Look at Absalom and David. Look at how Absalom, he went after David. I mean, it's just a painful type of thing that David, a man after God's own heart, experienced those types of depths of grief and of pain. I can't imagine if my children were after me like Absalom was after David in that sense. Well, what about What about apostasy in our spiritual family relationship? That turning away from God, that falling away from the faith. Well, I never really had genuine faith, but someone who was a professor of faith, and then they switched loyalties and they say no longer do I want anything to do with the cause of Jesus Christ. So that whole family context, you can think there are people that you know in your own situations of where it applies in terms of desertion and abandonment, what the results of that are. But then there's the friendship context. It's very real to me. You have friends that maybe were very close and they seem to shun you, or they seem to abandon or desert you for whatever the reason. And you wonder, well, what's going on? Why don't I have the same benefits in that relationship that I used to have? Why don't they still view me the same? What has changed in me? Something has changed in them in terms of now how they are not pursuing that friendship relationship. Were you really a friend? If you didn't stick with me in times of adversity, if in times of trouble you weren't there and didn't have my back, were you really a friend at all to me? I mean, what type of relationship did I really have? Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times. And especially, it says, a brother is born for adversity. In times of adversity, that's when you see who really responds to you. And we find we don't have the friends that we thought we had. There are so few friends in this life that will stick with you in times of adversity. There's lots of reasons. There's lots of excuses. They certainly, if you ask them, they have a whole different perspective. Oh, we haven't abandoned you. They have a whole different perspective. But you know in your heart what it feels like and the consequences to you and the pain that it's caused. And it's been something that's destructive. Fortunately, Proverbs 18, verse 24, we have in Jesus Christ a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What a friend we have in Jesus. And that's what gets us through. And that's what God wants us to be drawn to. He wants to, in everything that he's doing in our life, he's working to draw us closer to himself. That's what's important to God. Our relationships to others are so far secondary to our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. On the positive side, in terms of friendship, look at Jonathan and David, the relationship that they have. Where Jonathan, despite his father Saul and all the complexity of the animosity that Saul had towards David, yet Jonathan pledged his friendship to David and maintained that pledge at great sacrifice to himself, and was one that stuck with David in times of adversity. When David needed somebody, Jonathan was there. But then you think of other more casual contexts, like sports, or look at LeBron James, all the basketball championships now. Look at all the abuse that he's taken when he made the decision, where is he going to align himself for his pursuit of a championship? I'll go to Miami, where I think I'm with Dwayne Wade, and I think I'm with Chris Bosh, and I think we got a chance to do something great. Well, how did the people in Cleveland take that? People in Cleveland looked at that as a desertion. They looked at that as an abandonment. I'm sure he's shocked at the level of bitterness and anger and hatred that's been manifested towards him. It was a business decision. I gave them everything I had when I was there. Now I'm switching. You wouldn't think it would be such a big deal. But people have a personal connection. And whether it's your teenage, certainly even if it's high school sports, you'd think somebody's a deserter if all of a sudden he said, my girlfriend wants to do this and that. I really don't have time for baseball right now. I think I'm going to go and hang out with my girlfriend, the team wouldn't look too kindly on that, if it's that type of, but that's a very minor thing in terms of some of these other contexts that we're talking about. Certainly in the business world, this type of desertion happens all the time. I'm going to take my 10 best clients, I'm going to set up my own little business over here, and I'm going to desert you, the one that I came up under and was mentored under, and I'm going to just do my own thing over here. And you have a lot of acrimonious situations that develop. We've already talked about the military context. Certainly there is a very serious offense. You go AWOL, you take off and you desert the troops, especially in time of battle. That's why the court martials treat that as a pretty serious offense. Don't want to go down that road. That's a very serious thing. But then today we're primarily looking in the ministry context as we think here of what desertion meant to Barnabas, the cousin of John Mark, and Paul, as they're on their initial missionary journey. And here they are having to deal with a situation that they didn't expect, that came up sort of out of the blue. and it's just announced here, and it might seem that it's even innocent here, but we know from a couple chapters on, if you flip over to chapter 15, verse 38, it gives a little commentary on what happens here. It says, when they get to talking about should they take John Mark back on the second missionary journey, and there's a debate between Barnabas and Paul as to what should we do here. You see some commentary as to, you know, did he just sort of leave in an innocent type of sense? It says, Paul kept insisting, chapter 15, verse 38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, John Mark, who had deserted them. He didn't just leave them. The word here is much stronger, who deserted them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the war, had not persevered, had not carried through on his commitment. So the negative, we're not making up that it's a, that when we read it in Acts 13:13, and it says that he left them and returned to Jerusalem, that's not some innocent statement. That is something that is couched with negative connotations of the desertion and of abandonment. So for those that are left behind, in all these contexts that we mentioned, for those that are left behind, it's very easy to become discouraged. Certainly in the ministry, it would have been very easy at this early juncture for Barnabas and Paul to look around themselves and say, boy, this isn't working out like I thought. I thought we were going to have these types of resources, this type of assistance. I was counting on John Mark for these things. It's very discouraging. It's going to be difficult to press on, but you don't see any hint of discouragement. You pass over verse 13 and the activity level of this apostolic team that we'll be studying next time as we start with verse 14. This activity level stays at a very high level. Paul and Barnabas are not distracted at all. They're not put off. They're not discouraged. They're not depressed. They don't cease. They're focused on what God has called them to do. They keep on keeping on. And so the lesson that we have for us today is that painful desertion must not discourage us from pursuing kingdom goals. God has kingdom goals that he's put before us. We could wallow in self-pity. We could say, oh, woe is me, and what are our circumstances? And we can have a very difficult time of it and easily get distracted from the mission that God has called us to do. But God does not want us to function that way. That's not why he brought that event into our experience. God wants us to focus on those kingdom goals, to pursue those, not to be discouraged. And yet, God never minimizes that there is pain involved in that desertion. That pain is a real pain. So when we look at our first point here, we're going to talk about the fact that desertion is painful. The reality of that pain. We're going to look at two examples. We're going to look at the example of the Apostle Paul, which we have in front of us, and then we're going to look at the example of Jesus Christ himself. But certainly, right here, when John Mark abandoned ship, when he went home, it was a crucial time in the infancy of the missionary movement. His assistance was urgently needed. He's a family member as well. Certainly you would expect Barnabas' cousin to remain loyal and to stick with him. We're not given the reason or the motivation in his heart. You know, we try and speculate and say, well, what would have caused John Mark to take off at such an early juncture here? I mean, maybe he didn't like the Gentile focus of the ministry. He wanted to go back to his Jewish roots, and he saw that, oh, this ministry is taking on a real Gentile flavor. Maybe he struggled with some of those things that we went over in the previous chapters where God was trying to change people's thinking and get them away from this nationalistic type of prejudice and get them to embrace all the Gentiles. Maybe there was some of that in his thinking. Or maybe he was more loyal to his cousin Barnabas, and as Paul started to assert his leadership more and it became, you know, more something that Paul is really setting the tone for, maybe he had some rub with Paul personality-wise, or maybe there was something in his relationship with Paul that didn't check, or maybe he just hadn't counted the cost before he entered this ministry aspect. Maybe things were a little more difficult than he thought they would be. Maybe things were precarious in terms of the financial situation. Maybe he didn't want to walk by faith. Maybe he didn't want to have his day-to-day existence lived by seeking God for his daily bread and his existence. Maybe he wanted more security and more financial stability than what he saw. Maybe he didn't like the pressure physically of possibility of persecution. Maybe he saw, hey, maybe even the journey aspect and the travel aspect was maybe more rigorous and maybe more difficult. And he hadn't counted the cost and said, hey, this isn't something that's going to be like the comforts of home in terms of what I'm pursuing here. This is something that takes a a lot of stick-to-itiveness, and he had shown that, that at this point in his life, he didn't have that. Maybe it was simply a lack of work ethic on his part. It says he didn't continue with them to the work that they were called to do. Maybe he said, hey, this, I thought I was going on a trip, you know? Who doesn't want to go on a trip with their relatives? Julie just went on a trip with Jenny. It was a missionary trip, you know, went to audit, you know, in Germany, you know, at the Alps, you know? It was really difficult. There was a lot of persecution. I mean, it was a pretty fun trip, you know? What if that trip's completely different? I think maybe John Mark thought, hey, I'm going with Jenny for the audit, you know? It didn't turn out to be worked that way. And so maybe he just didn't want to show that type of work ethic that you needed to do. And certainly as a junior member of the team, I'm sure there were responsibilities that were committed. But it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter what his motivation was. We don't know what was in his heart. The bottom line is, he left them. He quit. He left them in the lurch and abandoned them and didn't fulfill his commitment, an important commitment to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to Gentiles who had never heard the message. He said, I'm not going to do that. That's not important enough to me. I have higher priorities, and I'm going to choose something else. Remember what Jesus said about those who would make excuses for not pursuing their path of discipleship faithfully. Jesus said, for those who didn't have a wholehearted commitment, for those who made excuses, he said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. Strong words. He's talking there about something that goes to the root of their actual discipleship commitment. And are they really walking by faith? And are they really connected to the life of Jesus Christ? He's going back to not just their ministry, but the root of really, are they in God's family at all? But the Apostle Paul, as he goes on from this experience, this isn't the only time that he experienced pain and rejection and abandonment. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see what the description is of just the people that he ministered to in general. Philippians chapter 2, as he has this great commentary on humility and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ humbling himself. He talks then about those he's ministering with in Philippians 2, starting in verse 19, and he commends Timothy. It says, verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. What a proud thing it is for a father if he has a child that serves like this alongside of him. And he can commend him as Paul can commend Timothy. But as he's commending Timothy, look at the sad commentary on all of those others whom he has tried to disciple as well. He has given the same truth, the same exposure to the power of Jesus Christ. He's acquainted them with the grace of Jesus Christ, which is able to cause them to be successful and victorious in Christian ministry. And his conclusion is, at the end of the line, when pressure comes, people are selfish. People would rather have their own interests served than sacrificing themselves and laying down their lives like Jesus Christ did on the cross, like Timothy did, willing to lay down his life by association with me in contexts where I'm in prison, in contexts where he could be put in prison because of his association with me. Timothy's willing to step up to the plate and be that type of a friend and be that type of a co-laborer, but the others aren't. The others are more concerned about how it's going to impact them. How are they going to end up? I'm going to determine my actions based on, well, how's this going to play out? And then how do I think that's going to benefit me in the long run? But that wasn't true, fortunately, with Timothy. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the end of Paul's ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, another sad commentary. And those that he had poured his life into, and those that he was seeking to minister with. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, writing to Timothy, again, his beloved Timothy, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. That's the subject for this morning. Demas is an example in Scripture, ministry-wise, of someone who deserted the Apostle Paul, caused him great grief. We don't understand. Paul wrestled with the same things that we wrestle with. He had people that he thought should be loyal to him that deserted him. He went and went on to Thessalonica. Crescens, he went to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And there's a tone in there. To me, there's a tone of, I expected more. I expected more to be with me than is with me right now. I need more than what I have. I need some encouragement. Pick up Mark, John Mark. What a statement of restoration. And we'll look at this later as he makes this statement. Pick up John Mark. Bring him with you. For he is useful to me for service. What a beautiful transformation that God worked by his grace in the life of John Mark. So that's the example of the Apostle Paul. But the example of the Lord Jesus, if you think of the pain and suffering of desertion and abandonment. Look at John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6. In his ministry, as he has many people flocking to him for his teaching, and then as they hear some of the difficult things that he says and some of the challenging things, that is not maybe what they thought God's message was all about. It says in verse 66 of John chapter 6, as a result of this, many of his, quote, disciples, well, they were disciples in name only. They weren't disciples in genuine faith and in genuine heartfelt commitment. They were making a profession of being followers of Jesus Christ. But it says many of his disciples, they withdrew, they deserted him. They were not walking with him anymore. They said, this isn't for me. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. This is what you're saying is not what I believe or want to follow. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Are you going to desert me too? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. But Jesus went on to indicate, well, that's all well and good, that profession, but you don't know that Judas is among the 12. Judas is certainly going to desert me. He's going to abandon me in the ultimate sense. And even you, Simon Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And all of you 12, when I'm on the cross, where are the 12 of you going to be when I'm on the cross? When I need you the most, where are you going to be? And Jesus knew what it was for the pain of people who he would have highest expectations of as to how they would perform in the time of greatest need. And he knew what that was about. He knew in Psalm 22, verse 1, he knew the ultimate pain and agony of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? Why have you abandoned me where I no longer see the light of your face? I no longer am in the fellowship of your presence. I have been made sin for us. Taking upon himself our sins, he was made sin for us so that the Father could not look upon him, could not have fellowship with him. It's beyond our comprehension that the precious unity of the triune God that existed from all eternity past, that unity was disrupted in some way that we cannot comprehend, so that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would cry out from the cross that God the Father has now deserted him, has abandoned him. Not forever. You will let my body go into decay. You're going to raise me from the dead. But for this moment, he's taking upon him the sins of the world. And it was an awful, agonizing moment beyond our comprehension. Believers will never experience anything that approaches this. We've been delivered from this. That's why he's our Savior, because he's rescued us from all of this. But those who choose to live without God's rule in their life, they've chosen a course, a path of life that means that one day they're going to experience the terrible wrath of God upon them for their sins. They're going to bear the punishment, the rejection by God, the abandonment by God in hell, so that God is not with them. Right now, unbelievers enjoy so much of the common grace that Jesus showers upon all of us. The rain that falls today, it falls on the just and the unjust. It waters their garden, produces fruit for them, just like it produces fruit for us. That will not always be the case. There's going to come that time of abandonment. There's going to come that time of great suffering from the wrath of God. So there's no question that desertion is painful. It was painful for the Apostle Paul. It was painful for Jesus Christ when he experienced it. It's painful for a number of reasons. It's painful, first of all, because it leaves that emotional hole in your heart where you're used to a certain companionship. You're used to a relationship that means something to you, and that's been ripped apart so that you no longer have that. And in your gut, it's hard to fill that with something else because that's been disrupted. And again, the Lord wants to drive us to Himself for those needs. But then there's mental insecurities as well. All the things we wrestle with, the doubts that go through our mind. Why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong in the relationship that I would be rejected like this? This doesn't seem fair. What is there about fairness? What don't they like about me that would cause them to respond to me in this way? There are all these insecurities mentally that we play with. And there's all the unfulfilled expectations. Paul and Barnabas, I'm counting on John Mark to do this and this. He's not here to do it. I still need to get the work done. There's all these unfulfilled expectations, the loss of productivity where you were going to accomplish a certain amount and now you're stretched in a different direction because you don't have those resources as when your team was complete. So desertion is painful, but secondly, desertion is providential. Desertion is providential. We have to see that what happens in our life is due to the wisdom and the sovereign plan of God, because there's wrong ways that we could respond when people desert us. We could respond with vengeance, with retaliation, with a desire to get even, a desire to see bad done to that other individual, that something bad would happen to him, and that could consume us. God says, vengeance is mine. Don't go that way. Don't take vengeance. That's not for you. Don't go down that path at all. But naturally, our first instinct is to lash back and to say, you hurt me. How can I hurt you? I hope that you are experiencing more, even to the degree of the suffering and the anguish that you've inflicted upon me. But then, if we don't do it in an active sense, in an inward sense, it can turn into that bitterness and that hatred where we just dwell on it and can't let it go and can't move beyond it. And it just is something that seethes within us, and we turn it over and over in our thinking, and it leads to that root of bitterness that just eats away at us. At the inside, we can write people off. We can dismiss them. I'll never have anything to do with that person again. There's no second chance opportunity. There's no possibility of forgiveness and restoration. I've just written that person off. I've moved on, and I'm just beyond. I don't care about. There's no care and love and concern for that individual anymore. And then how we view ourselves. There's the danger of self pity, of ministry paralysis. I'm not good for anything anymore. What can I do? God has stripped away what I need in terms of companionship, in terms of resources, in terms of support, emotionally. I don't have any of these things anymore, so what can I do? And you just have this self. But the godly way to respond is to drive us closer to God so that we cling to God even more. We appreciate the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and His relationship to us. We're increasing in humility. We're increasing in our dependency upon God. We see Him as our comfort. All of our joys, all of our hopes are focused in Jesus Christ. And we're not disappointed because our focus is in Jesus Christ. So I've got two main ways here that we need to respond. As we understand that desertion is providential. So we get back to the concept that God's a wise God, that He has a sovereign providential plan that He's working out. There's two ways that we need to respond as we understand that the desertion is providential. First, we need to apply the great exhortations of Scripture. The things that we know from the time that we were taught the Scriptures, the things that are fundamental. Now's the time when we're in an experience of desertion and abandonment. Now's the time when we need to apply those great scriptural truths. And I just am going to mention two of them. There's many that we could trace, but there's two very fundamental ones that bring us back to the character of God. And one is the concept of the goodness of God. Romans 8, verse 28. The exhortation from Scripture, we know, we have a conviction in our heart. We're convinced of this. We're going to live our life based on this conviction. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We need to believe that in our heart in that situation and say, this is not an example of God being mean to me. This is another example of God's goodness. This is going to work together. God's going to use this somehow to work together for good. And so we know that to be true. And we've got to listen to that voice That voice of truth is the one we have to listen to instead of all the other voices that call out to us. And we know it's true because we see the example of Joseph, how he was abandoned by all of his brothers. He had a lot of brothers. You'd think that some of his brothers that would stick with him, you know, all those brothers. And they all were willing to let him be stuck in a hole, picked up, sold into slavery, cast off to Egypt, represented to their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal, lie about that to their dad, caused him so much grief. They were willing to do all of that. And there's Joseph on his own, abandoned, foreign country, nobody around him in terms of the support structure of his faith, you know, pointing him to God. He's all alone with God. That's all he has, is God. And there he is, prospered by God. And yet, there he is in prison. And yet, there he is, prospered. And he goes through all kinds of ups and downs. But what he learns, the lesson he learns is, first of all, don't respond wrongly in vengeance. If you remember Genesis chapter 50, you might turn to Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. When his brothers find out who Joseph is, and when they realize, they're quaking in their boots, saying, "Oh no! Now the piper's going to be paid here. This is time when things, the circles come around, and now he's going to do us in." And these brothers were fearful for their life as they come face to face with Joseph and his identity. Joseph responds to them with compassion. He says, "Do not be afraid." What a thing to start with. Why doesn't he start with, "You wretched bums? How could you have done this to me?" Why doesn't he lay into them and really let them have it? He's had years and years to think through, "What am I going to say if I ever see those brothers of mine again? What am I going to say?" He's had years to think about this. And the first thing out of his mouth is, "I'm concerned that I don't want you to be afraid. I'm concerned for you. You're my brothers. Don't be afraid." He says, "For am I in God's place?" In other words, "For do I have the right to be vengeful, to exercise judgment, condemnation? Is that who I am? Do I stand in God's place to do that? You're thinking that that's what's going to happen. That's not the place that I stand in. I'm your brother. I stand on an equal plane. God is the one whom we worship and serve. I'm on the same level, equal with you before God. I'm not in the place of God over you." And so he responds. He says, "I'm not going to respond wrongly with vengeance." He says, "As for you," he says, "I want you to understand the conviction of my heart that has gotten me through this whole experience." He says, "I trusted in the divine providence of God." He says, "I had an understanding that even though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. The goodness of God. I know so much that God is good in how he works in my life. God did it to bring about this present result that's going to benefit you, going to benefit our father, going to benefit so many people. And he did that to preserve many people alive." Joseph, what a testimony. We need to go no further when we're in the experience of desertion than to go to the life of Joseph and say, "Let's take that model and have that model replicated in our life." That's only one of those great exhortations of Scripture where we turn and we hold on to the goodness of God. But then there's the faithfulness of God as well. James chapter 1, verse 2, it exhorts us, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And it goes through and it works out. What is God trying to accomplish in the way of perseverance and maturity and the deepening of your faith and making your faith real in your experience so you know what it is to walk by faith? What is God accomplishing out of this trial? Well, you need to count it joy when you understand the bigger picture of what God is doing in your character development through this experience. And so those are just two. You could have all kinds of exhortations from Scripture that now is the time when God says, go back and dig deep into the promises of God and rely on these promises. Now is the time when you need them. You study them. They weren't just for academic purposes. You study them because you're going to need them when you get into this situation. So apply the great exhortations of Scripture. But then secondly, appropriate the all-sufficient resources of our Savior God. So we apply the great exhortations, and then we appropriate the great resources that we have, because God is all-sufficient. So we focus, instead of just focusing inwardly and having self-pity, we focus continually on the divine priorities, the ministry, the kingdom goals that God wants us to pursue. We don't get off track. Paul and Barnabas didn't get off track there in their missionary journey. So just a couple of these resources now. Two of these resources. The first resource is that of the love of God. He's constant in his love for us. He will provide whatever we need in terms of intimacy, companionship, security, whenever we think things have been stripped away, but we have far more. That was never really the solid foundation of love in our life. Okay, that was only secondary. What's primary is the love relationship that God has towards us. In fact, we can only love because God first loved us. And our love is just reciprocal. But God's love is primary, is initiating, is that which is most important. Psalm 27, verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. That's what we read, John, read for our scripture this morning. But the Lord will take me up. It talked about desertion and abandonment. But it said, even if you get to the worst possible situation in life, the most unnatural situation to be in is that where your own father and mother turn against you and abandon you. Anything more unnatural and devastating and making you more vulnerable and exposed than that. That's the worst. He says, even in that, you picture the worst that you get. And God, the Father, says, the Lord's going to take me up. He's going to love me. Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 16. But Zion said, Jerusalem, to the Jews, the nation of Judaism, said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And God said, what a silly, stupid thing to say. Do you know who you're talking to? How can you make a claim like that? Kids make those kinds of claims all the time. Kids will say things that you just, as a parent, just say, that's ridiculous. How can you make a statement like that? Do you know what you're saying? That's what God, as our parent, that's what God said. He said, how can you make a statement like that? And so God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these you may forget. Yeah, there might be natural causes. We have situations on TV where people are on trial because they've done just that. They've abandoned their infant. And we say, how can that be? That's just so out of character, even in a natural sense, much less the spiritual sense. And God says, okay, you might be able to find an example of that somewhere in the realm of nature, but you're not going to find that in the divine family. It says, I will not forget you. They may forget, I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, the walls of Jerusalem, are continually before me. I'm interested in your welfare. I'm pursuing your benefit. I'm doing what is good for you. It says, be confident in that. Psalm 68, verse 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. The consequence of abandonment, the consequence of desertion is loneliness, is we are isolated. We are on our own. And God says, you're not on your own. I'll make a home for you. If it's a widow, I'll undertake for a widow and I'll be the husband to the widow. If it's the fatherless, I'll undertake for the orphans, and I'll be a father for the orphans. And I will do what is necessary to protect them and to encourage them and to sustain them. So you have the resource of the love of God, and you have the resource of the power of God. I think of people that, they quote Philippians 4:13 all the time. They have no concept of the context or where that comes from. They just yank that out. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, what does that mean? You're going to score 5 touchdowns today? I mean, I don't think that's what God's really talking about there. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In that context of ministry, Paul is talking about the variety of circumstances that he faces. Sometimes he has the privilege of support from other Christian believers, and he's strengthened and encouraged by what they supply financially, resource-wise. Sometimes he's bereft of that, and he's left to wonder, why isn't anybody undertaking partnering with me in the gospel, understanding the situation that I'm going through? But he says, it doesn't matter. Those are external circumstances. He says, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to what God wants me to accomplish, I don't get distracted. I don't get discouraged. I don't get depressed because I pursue those kingdom goals because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He provides in an abundance, or he provides in a way that I have nothing to eat and drink and I just carry on. Whatever it is, he says, I'm content. And I understand that God is my resource. And that's how God takes care of me. So desertion is painful and desertion is providential. Those are the two things I really wanted us to see this morning. I'm just going to mention these last two aspects. Desertion, thirdly, does not have to be permanent. We already saw the example of John Mark, quoted in 2 Timothy 4:11, that even though there was this controversy over whether they should take John Mark in the second missionary journey, ultimately, as Barnabas took him up and nurtured him, ultimately God chose to use John Mark again and restored him to useful service, where even the Apostle Paul made that declaration that he saw with his own eyes how useful John Mark was. And so God is the God of second chances. God is the God of forgiveness, the God of restoration, the God who can take somebody up no matter how many times someone has fallen down. No matter Peter denying Christ three times, Peter knew what it was to fail the Lord and to cause pain. And yet the Lord turned him into such a useful apostle for the early church. So there's the example of the prodigal son. We're not going to turn and read that story, but you might want to read Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. The example of the prodigal son. The father didn't quit living his life. When his son chose to take his share of the inheritance and go off and squander it in wasteful living and basically turn his back on his father and his home and say, I don't want to be connected with you guys. I don't want to live the kind of life that my family's living. I think there's better things that I can do. You guys don't even know what you're doing. I know better. And I can go off and I can do these things and I'm going to be this great success in life. And you're going to be a great success in life. You're a fool if you reject the counsel of your father and mother. And the son goes off and he just finds out the reality of the situation and how cruel life can be when you act the fool. And so he comes back and he's there wondering how he's going to be received. And it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His father never stopped loving him, but his father had that difficulty of the difficulty we have of not knowing, is that son or daughter ever going to come back? We don't know. Is he going to come back to us again? The father didn't know, but the father didn't give up hope. The father still had the hope and the longing and the prayer and the looking, the expectation. I just look at today, the day when my son is going to come back to me. And look how he's received. Look how God the Father receives those who repent and who come back and who put their confidence and their faith in him. There's much we can learn from that example of the prodigal son in terms of the second chances that God gives. That desertion does not have to be permanent. But then lastly, desertion is prohibited by God in terms of his relationship with his elect, with his precious children in the family of God. There's two aspects to that relationship. There's us clinging to God and not abandoning God, and there's God clinging to us and saying, no one's going to take you out of my hand. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. On both of those aspects, God is the one that makes that happen. He says, I'm not going to let you leave me. It's not so much the perseverance of the saints as it is the preservation of the saints. I'm going to keep you abiding, remaining in that relationship with me. And so God does that. God makes that happen. He gives us the Holy Spirit to bind us to himself and to incorporate us into the family of God. He gives us a new nature, his own nature, so that we share that relationship, that family relationship. So on whichever side of the relationship you look at, God is the one guaranteeing the security of that. As he promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not something that's even possible that anything could divide or separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. His grace ensures that happens. You look at the message, the whole message of the book of Hosea, and how God demonstrates his loyal love to his chosen elect. Throughout, there's repeated cycles of unfaithfulness, and he has Hosea be this object lesson to say, you go marry a prostitute. You go marry this person who's unfaithful. And you look at that relationship. But what I want to teach you in all of that, I want to teach you my faithfulness, that no matter how you respond, ultimately, I'm going to maintain that connection. So in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, you see the permanent nature of that new covenant relationship. God will never abandon his people. Hosea 2, 19 to 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. There's so many other stories that we could look at. We could look at the story of Ruth and Naomi and how loyal Ruth was to Naomi. Ruth 1, verses 16 to 18. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. So we've seen the pain of desertion, the providential nature of desertion, how it drives us back to cling to the character of God, to His goodness, to His faithfulness, to appropriate those resources of God's love and God's power in our life. We've seen that desertion doesn't have to be permanent, that God can bring people back and restore them to relationships. And we've seen that God prohibits us in our relationship with Him of anything ever disrupting that or breaking off that relationship. Lamentations 2, verses 22 to 23, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. You can count on the Lord's loving kindnesses today. You can count on them tomorrow. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Let's pray.